Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. It'll take us a while before we get there. We find ourselves in the middle of a study on the doctrine of salvation, and this is our third main topic. Let me pin me up there. And this is the Ordo Salutis. So I bet you never thought you'd be studying the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of our salvation, the order of the various elements or events that make up our salvation. And you may remember from last week, they come to us in two basic categories. Number one, it would be the logical order of events that take place in our salvation at the very moment of our salvation. And that would be events like the effectual call, regeneration, faith and repentance, positional sanctification, justification, adoption. All of those occur. You can't split a second small enough to place those in a human time. They all occur exactly at the same instant, but in biblical logic, in the mind of God, there is an order. We started to look at that last week, and you remember the second category is those elements also that relate to our salvation that take place either before the actual event of our salvation or after, and that would be election, progressive sanctification, perseverance, death, and ultimately our glorification. So we begin last week to kind of place them in a biblical order. So Pastor Evan, would you put up that first slide, please? And just to kind of give us a running start of where we're at. We'll let that get up there. And we begin last week anyway. You remember in Romans chapter 8, it kind of gives the initial pillars, which 8, 29, and 30, which is election, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. And then we begin to add different elements and making a biblical case as to the order of where each of those elements come. Well, tonight we really come to the sticky issue, and you could take that down now, Pastor Evan. We come to the issue that is hotly debated, and that is where does regeneration actually fit into the timeline of our salvation? And that's going to go a long way in determining whether one is Arminian in their view of salvation or whether one is Reformed in their view of salvation. So let me just begin to talk to you a little bit about regeneration. You might say that regeneration is simply the new birth. It is God granting to the sinner a new power of life. It's God breathing new spiritual life into our dead souls. And again, like I said last week, we're going to take each one of those and explain them in great detail as we move forward. But for now, I'm really just concerned about getting them in their biblical, theological order. So let me give you a few thoughts on regeneration because I think it'll help us put it in order. When the Bible talks about regeneration, it gives us several pictures that help us to understand what God means by regeneration. Now, one of those pictures is creation. To be regenerated is to be a new creation. It's to be created all over again. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So when we think of regeneration, we think of a new creation, becoming a new creation in Christ. Another picture the Bible gives us of regeneration is resurrection. So that is new life in Christ. We were spiritually dead, and God made us alive in Him. And then the other picture, or one of the other pictures the Bible gives of regeneration, is that of birth, of being born again, born from above. Now, so here's the point. We'll get into all those in detail months down the road when we get to regeneration. But the point is, each of those images, at least initially, helps us to understand where regeneration might go on that timeline. It has to be somewhere in the beginning. because each of those pictures is kind of a beginning picture, a new creation, a resurrection to new life, a new birth. So where the debate really boils down to is this. Everyone puts regeneration somewhere at the beginning of the timeline of their Ordo Salutis. You can't help but not to. But where the real question is, does regeneration come before faith and repentance, or does it come after faith and repentance? So that's the hotly debated issue among Arminians and those of the Reformed persuasion when it comes to salvation theology. Now, I contend the Bible tells us, and I contend the Bible is clear when it tells us. So let's start in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And you remember we talked about this verse last week in relation to faith, in relation to adoption. So this verse clearly speaks of faith. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received Christ, to them gave they the power, the right, the authority to become children of God. That's adoption. Even to those who believe on his name. So when we try to understand what it means to receive Christ, John actually explains that to us. It is believing on his name. And both of those words speak to different aspects of our salvation. You remember it's the verb tense that makes a difference. So the word receive has the idea of a one moment in time action with continuing results. So the word receive goes to our first expression of faith. For me, April of 1980, in my old bedroom of my parents' apartment, I was visiting them. It was April in 1980 that I had an initial expression of faith in Christ. And then the second phrase down there, the word believe at the end of the verse, that's a different verb tense. It's present tense, which means ongoing action. So the idea is there was a point in time where I expressed faith in Christ, and that faith, because it was genuine, has continued to this day and will continue throughout all of eternity. I mean, just to say it kind of bluntly there. Now, so that was last week, and that had to do with talking about faith. But here's the idea. Now we want to talk about where does regeneration come in relation to faith? Well, the end of verse 12, even to those who believe, that's faith, in his name, watch this, who were born. So you might read it this way, even to those who were believing, who were already born, who were already born, and this is regeneration, not of, blood. In other words, you didn't enter into the family of God because of your parents, nor of the will of the flesh because of your own efforts or good works, nor of the will of man, some priest, rabbi, pastor, minister, whatever. You were born of God. So here's the idea. In the Greek verb tenses, this is clear. The Bible gives us a picture here of regeneration. You remember, it is one of the illustrations is birth. We are newly born, spiritually speaking. And here we see that John places it after faith. Even to those who were continually believing in his name, they're saved, who were previously having been. So that's the idea. Now, let me give you some other passages. Let's look over a page to John chapter 3. And you're familiar with this story. It's Jesus and Nicodemus. So listen to what Jesus tells Nicodemus. He's an unbeliever at this point, Nicodemus. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again." Now that's regeneration. That's our picture of a new birth. Literally, it is born from above. We were all born from below, you might say, earthly, a physical birth. But salvation is being born from above. That's the idea behind regeneration. Now look what it said. Unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you probably never saw this, but here's the idea. Most scholars believe that the word see here is actually a picture of faith. And I want to try to explain that to you because I believe that as well. It's a picture of faith. You see the kingdom of God by faith. Now let's back up. Remember, when Jesus came, he preached the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It's near. The king is here. The kingdom's here. You could be part of the kingdom. So there is this already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. You're born again. You are in God's kingdom right now. And one day in the future, that physical kingdom will be set up on this earth and you will be in it physically. So if you're saved, you are presently in Christ's kingdom. And Nicodemus, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, hear this, you're not presently in my kingdom. In fact, you can't even see my kingdom. You are blind to my kingdom because the king is standing right in front of you and you don't even know who he is. Nicodemus, you need to be regenerated. You need to be born from above in order to have the faith to see the kingdom of God. So if you're saved, you are presently in Christ's kingdom. Now, one day you'll be in his physical kingdom. You will literally see it. But right now, how do you know that you're in Christ's spiritual kingdom? You know by faith. You see it by faith. And Jesus here is saying that the new birth, regeneration precedes faith. Let me read it again. Unless one is born again, regenerated, new life from God, he cannot see by faith the kingdom of God. So the idea is regeneration precedes faith. Now turn all the way to the end of your Bible to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. And this is probably the clearest passage. 1 John 5. And I'm going to read verse 1 in a moment when you get there. All right. Whoso believes, that's faith, that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So let me give that to you in the Greek with the verb tenses. Everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God. So pretty clear. Having been born comes first, and then comes faith. Now, the English could be a little bit tricky, and someone could wake up one day and read this, and they could read it this way. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is then born of God. But that's not how John uses the verb construction. And I want to show you another passage where you have the exact same verb construction, and everybody agrees on it. So look back at chapter 3 and verse 9 here. So different context, but same construction. Chapter 3, verse 9. So John writes, no one who is born of God, regeneration, practices sin. And then go to the end. He cannot sin because he is born of God. So John is using the same cause and effect here, same kind of construction. And everyone agrees on any side of the aisle here that what John is saying in chapter 3 and verse 9 is this: those who've been born of God, they experience a radical transformation of lifestyle in relation to their sin. And no one thinks that John is saying the reverse. Once you stop sinning, then you'll be born of God. Well, the same construction, you could turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1. It's the same thing. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is already, same construction, born of God. John is saying those who exercise faith in Jesus are those who have already been regenerated. They've already been born again spiritually. Well, listen, I hope it's clear because the reality is clear in the verse. Regeneration precedes true saving faith. So John here is going to use like a cause and effect expression. He wants to drive home the point that it's regeneration that results in genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you one commentator. He writes, John is intending to teach his readers that God's regenerative activity is the cause which results in real faith in Christ, and conversely, that such faith is the effect or the result of regeneration. To put it simply, let me say it this way. When it comes to the order of events that make up our salvation, regeneration always comes first and always results in true saving faith. So those are some of the exegetical arguments. In other words, looking right at verses. But there's also theological argument. From the doctrine of man, maybe you remember, some of you anyway, before COVID, we were meeting Thursday nights upstairs in one of the rooms, and we were going through anthropology or the doctrine of man. And one of the categories of the doctrine of man is what is said to be the doctrine of total inability. The doctrine of total inability, the doctrine of moral inability. Man is unable on his own to come to God. Let me show you this. Look at John chapter 6, all the way back to John again. John chapter 6. So this will be more of a theological argument, but you follow me. Verse 44. No one, this is Jesus, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, let me just break that down for you grammatically. No one is what we call a universal negative. You might say it this one, of everyone that is on the earth or ever will be on the earth, no one, not one of them. And then the word can speaks to the power of ability. No one who is ever on the earth, not one, has the ability to come to me. So no one in the universe has the ability, the capacity, Jesus says, to come to me. And the little phrase, come to me, it's used throughout the Gospels, that is come to Christ in faith. So Jesus is saying this, it is not possible for a single person ever to have the capacity in and of themselves to believe in me. And then he gives an exception, unless the Father who sent me draw him. We're going to be on this weeks down the road when we come to effectual calling. But the idea of drawing means to compel. It's even used in the Greek language to drag. We see it that way in James chapter 2 and verse 6. The rich oppress you and they drag you into the courts. So the point is that when we consider the inability of man to come to Jesus on his own because man is spiritually dead, that necessitates a new birth. Man who is spiritually dead has no ability to come to Christ, to respond to Christ. There must be new spiritual life. There must be a birth, a new creation, a new power of life, which theologians call regeneration. And that would precede faith on the part of the sinner. Now, probably the greatest passage on this, Ephesians 2. So let me ask you to turn there. Ephesians 2. And we went through the book of Ephesians. You'll be somewhat familiar with this. I think we took 9 lessons on Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. So Paul's going to make the argument here that sinners cannot believe, those who are spiritually dead, men, spiritually dead men cannot believe on their own. So chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were, he's speaking to the Ephesian believer, he's talking before their salvation, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, spiritually speaking, before our salvation, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. We had no spiritual life. We had no capacity to respond to God. There's a good kind of explanation of that. Look over at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul's going to explain that a little bit more, and I'll just take a moment to show you that. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. So again, he's writing to believers here, the Ephesians. So this I say, 4:17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, in other words, your normal practice of life, you walk no longer, in other words, like you used to, no longer walk as the Gentiles or as the pagans also walk. Well, how do the pagans walk? Unbelievers. How did these Ephesian believers walk before they were saved? In the futility or the emptiness of their mind. In other words, they had no capacity to understand truth. Being darkened in their understanding, and then here's the phrase, they were excluded from the life of God. So Paul is saying, before our salvation, we were like a blind man in a dark room chasing a black cat that wasn't even there. But every once in a while, humanity cries out, I found him, I've got him, right? And we had no hope of coming to Christ on our own. We were like a blind man who was fishing in his bathtub, thinking he's going to catch something when there was no fish in the tub. Paul says in verse 18 there, he says, we were excluded from the life of God because we were darkened in our understanding. We had no light, no spiritual life. Now go back to chapter 2. That's what he means by being dead in trespasses and sins. So how then can dead sinners come to God? We'll look at verse 4. But God, he needs to be the actor. He acts first. Being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, no possibility that we could come to God. He made us alive together with Christ. So again, that is the idea of resurrection, one of the pictures of regeneration, resurrected life. We were dead spiritually, and God gave us spiritual life. It's like he raised us up spiritually. And then what is the result of that? Well, look at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved. And what comes next? Faith. Faith. So again, Paul is making the argument that dead men, like Jesus made in John chapter 6, have no capacity to come to God on their own, but God becomes the initial actor. He gives them spiritual life. He makes them alive, new creation, new birth, resurrected life. And then they respond with saving faith in Jesus Christ. So it's only after regeneration that men can respond to God with faith. So God did not act in regenerating us, in giving us spiritual life, then you and I would still be dead in our sins with no ability to come to God on our own. Now, so let me add a couple more things, and I'll put the chart up in a moment. But let me add a couple more things to the chart, and then we're going to be done. All right. And Pastor Evan, you could put it up now. So the next one is positional sanctification. So at the very moment, and I'm looking for this, there we go. So at the very moment of our salvation, several things happen. So there is this effectual calling where Christ opens our eyes, draws us to himself, he regeneration, he gives us new life. We respond with faith and repentance, and then there's what the Bible calls, and again, we're going to explain all these, but not now. Positional sanctification. So I want to show you this positional sanctification just so you see it. So look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll get a few verses on this. Remember, this is Paul and the Ephesian elders. So positional sanctification, at the very moment of your salvation, God sets you apart from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of Christ. He sets you apart from this world unto himself, from Satan unto himself. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who have been sanctified. In other words, they are believers, and their positional sanctification, which is different than progressive, their positional sanctification is a past event that happens at the moment of salvation where God sets you apart unto himself. Look over a couple books at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll show you this again. 1 after Romans, 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God, believers, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. The idea is already positionally sanctified in the mind of God, set apart unto him for his use, for his glory. That's the idea. So again, not speaking of progressive sanctification, which is our growth, which is our maturity, which is an ongoing process throughout the life of the believer that makes us more and more holy, more and more like Christ. Positional sanctification is talking about what happens at the very moment of our salvation when God sets us apart unto himself. Look over at 1 Corinthians 6. We see it again, that famous passage. I'll start reading in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived by that, by the way. So neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that would be kind of a trans type, maybe the male partner in a homosexual on a lesbian relationship, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says this to the Corinthian believers. Such were some of you. You used to be involved in that stuff, but you were washed. Read that as regeneration. You were washed, but you were sanctified, and then you were justified in the name of the Lord. So he gives a little bit of an order there. You have regeneration. You have positional sanctification at the moment of salvation. We're set apart from the world, from sin, from Satan, unto God. And then he has justification there as well. Let me give you one more. Turn back to Acts chapter 26, and then we'll move on from here. So Acts chapter 26, Paul giving his testimony here, I believe, to Agrippa. And he says this in verse 18, to open their eyes that they may turn, that's repentance, from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, which is part of faith and repentance, the result, and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. So again, this is positional sanctification. At the moment of your salvation, God sets you apart unto himself. It follows faith and repentance, and it precedes justification, adoption, and then certainly progressive sanctification and perseverance. Those two continue throughout the believer's lifetime. So anyway, there you have the full chart there. Now, let me try to give you a basic timeline while the chart is up here of all of this. So when does all of this happen? All right. So election obviously happens in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us, he selected us, which is a better word, in Christ, before the very foundations of the world were laid, so before creation. So election's eternity past, and then you have effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin, positional sanctification, justification, and adoption. All of those happen at one moment in time. At our salvation, on a human level, we can't split a second small enough to kind of fit them in. They're all instant, but in the mind of God, in biblically, there's a logical order to that. And then afterward, throughout our Christian life, we have progressive sanctification, that is our growth and maturity. We have perseverance, that is fighting the battle of faith, which God's make sure will continue to the end. Then we have death, which is really the way Christians ought to look at death. Is it simply a gateway to glory? It's God opening up the gate and said, now enter into fullness of life. And then you have glorification, which ultimately takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So anyway, all of that is the timeline for what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Now, there's going to be some different people who really believe with us on everything, who might take this, they may do a little differently. Like they may not put death in there. They may put it in another place in systematic theology. Maybe they combine together progressive sanctification and perseverance. But basically, this is what those who take a reform view, this is the basic timeline that they're going to take these things. Now, let me add one more element to the chart here. Okay, so when do these all take place? All right, so we did that. So I'm done with that. So all right, so we could take the chart down. I'm actually going to finish early today, and I'm happy after going so late the last couple of times. So the real question is, it's been academic for 2 weeks now. So the real question is, what does all of this ordo salutis mean to our lives? Well, let me try to answer that by giving you 4 points of application, right? What does the ordo salutis mean to our lives? So if we really have a proper biblical understanding of the order of the events of salvation, number one, that should have a real, I would say even radical effect on our evangelism. A radical effect on our evangelism. You see, those who have a biblical doctrine of salvation, they're not given over to all kind of manipulation, all kind of high pressure tactics, trying to convince someone, trick someone, even deceive someone, pressure someone, to put their faith in Christ, to make a decision, to ask Jesus into their hearts, to, you know, we're gonna, and I've, listen, I've been actually been in a service before years ago. We're not gonna stop singing until somebody comes down the aisle and gets saved. And finally, one of the deacons actually went down the aisle. That's a true story, because they had sung about 40 verses of Just As I Am. Let me show you this scripturally, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Pastor Evan, you've actually heard stories like that. Well, I've been in a church that did it, and you may have had too. For those who believe that repentance and faith come before regeneration, they are prone to use all kind of high pressure manipulation, even deceptive tactics, to get people to make a decision of faith to get saved, not realizing that no one could ever express true saving faith unless God first regenerates them. So Paul is going to actually address this, and it'd be nice to preach through this whole thing, but let me take you through it. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry of proclaiming the gospel, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. Why does he say that? Because we proclaim the gospel, but not everybody gets saved. In fact, most people don't get saved, and some of them want to beat us up. But we have renounced the hidden things, things hidden because of shame, not walking. So here's what we don't do. We preach the gospel. We are not going to give up, though most people don't receive it. We are not going to resort to walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the proclamation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here's the idea here of what he's saying. Paul says, we don't have to use trickery. We don't have to use deceitful means in our ministry, because we can't do anything anyway to bring about real faith. There has to be a work of God, regeneration, a new creation. So he says at the end of 2, we just commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So Paul says, listen, I understand the problem that I have here. My job is to preach the gospel, to preach it clearly, to give it biblically. And I understand that the people that I'm communicating this truth to, they can't see it, verse 3. They are blind. The gospel is veiled to them. Why are they blind? Verse 4. In whose case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So Paul is saying here this. How then do you respond when the people you're giving the message to are blind? Do you resort to trickery, high pressure tactics? Do you bribe them? Do you go to manipulation? What do we do? They're blind. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. Read it this way. We do not use any human deceptive, high pressure, manipulative tactics. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves simply as bond servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says, we just preach the simple message of the gospel. Well, then, how do they get saved? Well, here's the key, verse 6. For God, who once said back in Genesis chapter 1, light shall shine out of darkness. Let there be light. God, who once said that, is the one who has shown in our hearts, believers, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But Paul says, listen, since man can't exercise true saving faith apart from regeneration, and since only God can bring about a work of regeneration in the life of a sinner, we don't have to resort to manipulation, to high pressure, to force people to make a decision. Our job is simply to preach the gospel. But Paul, they're blind. They can't see it right. And Paul says, therefore, we must trust God. That just like at the beginning, when the universe was filled with darkness and God said, let there be light, that it's God's job to speak into the darkened heart of sinners again when they hear the gospel, let there be light. So, in the end, if we have a proper Ordo Salutis, it really helps us to keep our evangelism on a biblical level. And we don't have to resort to, I mean, you just turn on the television and you see all these clowns out there. We don't have to do that. We just preach Christ. Look at all the people who've gotten saved in our church without high pressure tactics. All right, number two, second application. Understanding the Ordo Salutis should strengthen our faith that God will finish the work that he started in us. Now, you remember Romans chapter 8. We looked at this in detail last week, verse 29 and 30. Whom God foreknew, and we'll get to that when we get to election, it may actually be next week. Whom God foreknew, those he also predestined. So, whom God selected in eternity past, those he called to himself, effectual call. Those he justified, and those one day he will glorify. Theologians call that the golden chain. I think if I recall correctly, the golden chain. And the idea is that is a chain that cannot be broken. If God chose you in eternity past, he will call you to salvation. If he's called you to salvation, he's justified you. And if he's justified you, one day you'll be glorified. Paul kind of says that a little more succinctly in Ephesians, in Philippians 1:6. He says, I'm confident of this one thing. Here's one thing I'm sure of, that he which began a good work in you, that is salvation, will continue to bring it to completion when the day when you meet Jesus Christ. So Paul says, because I embrace a proper Ordo Salutis, because I embrace that it's God who began the work in me in salvation in eternity past, in time and space, with effectual calling and regeneration, I have great confidence that he will finish what he started. Now, somebody said, but I had a bad week spiritually. God knew that when he chose you. God knew that when he chose you. So God initiated our salvation in eternity past. He will finish what he started in eternity future. Beloved, let that bring great comfort to you. You are going to have bad weeks. All right, number three. Number three. This should be a hope and comfort in the midst of all the difficulties of life. So let's go to Romans 8. So backwards two books. Maybe you never put this together, Romans 8:28, with the verses that follow. Maybe you did, because Pastor Evan actually preached on this couple summers ago. But here's